And I'm an editor at Ligonier Ministries, and glad to worship with you and to study God's Word with you today. Our passage is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Hear the reading of God's Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God for you, his people. Let's pray. Our great God, we do pray for your spirit to be with us. Open this word of yours that you penned by your servant Paul, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Anything that we read or think today and that is in error, we pray that it would disappear, but that you would allow us to understand your truth this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, I once got into a discussion with a friend of mine about the gold standard. I don't know if any of y'all even know what that is, or maybe you remember when there was a gold standard, but it meant basically that our money was backed by gold. So you could take a dollar bill into a bank and they would give you an equivalent amount of gold. And I don't know if you could do it at just any bank, but it was at least a possibility. And that ended in 1971 under President Nixon. But in talking about the gold standard, my friend and I were, ended up discussing what makes something valuable. Where does the value of a commodity or money, where does that come from? And I argued that it wasn't just scarcity. Something's rare, that might make it value. But it's not just that. It's whether it's useful. If you think about the precious metals and things like that, it's not just that they're rare or that they're pretty. It's that they're useful. You can take gold. It's got certain properties, like it can be formed into wires. It can be pounded into jewelry and statues and things. It can be melted down and pressed into coins. So it's a very useful thing. We even use it nowadays in gold fillings, maybe less nowadays, but certainly for a while gold fillings were common. And even in electronics, they used it, I think, in the space shuttle, for shielding certain things, so it's got a lot of uses. It's the same with platinum. I read recently about someone who had the catalytic converter of their car stolen, and he knew it got stolen when he started his car, and it sounded like a tank, because it's a crucial part of the exhaust system. It converts toxic gases into less harmful gases. But it's got platinum in it. That's why people steal catalytic converters. It's got a little bit of platinum. You steal enough of them, and you might make some money. And platinum has certain properties, some of them like gold, but it's used in this reaction to neutralize toxic gases. Also, diamonds. You know, diamonds are very pretty, but they are also one of the hardest substances on earth. The only thing that will scratch a diamond is another diamond. So we use them in all sorts of industrial applications when we need something very hard that's not going to break or get destroyed in the process. So they use them on drill bits when it's really heavy duty drilling. It's fascinating to think about some of the most valuable, most beautiful substances on earth used in these very mundane applications. But it's, you know, part of the reason I think that they are valuable is because they can be used in these various ways. Now, here's another way that diamonds are useful. If you've ever bought a diamond or went shopping for diamonds, you go to the store and you want to look at a certain ring, say, and the salesperson will take out the ring and put it on a little black tray, right? A little black velvet tray. And they do that because there's something about black velvet that just kind of sucks up all the light. It just looks very black. And so when you place a diamond on it, it provides a very stark contrast between the blackness of the velvet and all the light that's bouncing around in the inside of a well-cut diamond. So it's a matter of contrast. They help us to, diamonds are useful not just for rings or drill bits, but for helping us to appreciate contrast, provide a good illustration of a sort of contrast. And today's passage is actually all about contrasts. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, these believers in Ephesus, and he wants them to understand what has happened to them as a result of their coming to Christ. And the way that he does that is by drawing a contrast between their old way of life, their old situation, and their new way of life, and their new situation in Christ. So it's like a diamond against black velvet. See, having this, the darkness of the old situation helps you understand and appreciate the brilliance of the new situation even more. So in drawing this contrast, Paul tells us three things. He says, first, you were dead. Next, you were made alive. And finally, you live a new life. You now live a new life. So you were dead, you were made alive, and now you live a new life. So, first is that Paul says you were dead. This is in verses 1 to 3, where he talks about our former situation. The first thing to notice is that Paul starts with "and." Starts the sentence with and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but when you were learning, doing English class in school, they told you never start a sentence with the word and, right? It's kind of like the two spaces after a period. Like when you were growing up, everybody was taught you have to put two spaces after a period. Well, they don't really say to do that anymore. And the same thing with starting a sentence with "and." Like writers and editors say, it's fine. You don't have to worry about doing that anymore. But interestingly, in Greek and Hebrew, it is totally okay to start a sentence with "and." If you read the Bible in Greek or Hebrew, you'll see it everywhere. So if you wanted to translate the Bible without ever starting a sentence with the word "and," you would have a really hard time. So Paul does it here, starts with "and," because he wants to draw a connection with what has come before. He's sort of continuing a thought. And now what happened is, in the previous passage, he was talking about his hopes and his prayers for the Ephesians. And he started, and he mentioned the power of God that was at work in their lives. And that led him onto a sort of little digression about the power of God as it was at work in Christ, in raising Christ and in his ascension to heaven. And so now Paul is picking up that thought before the digression, from before the digression, the power of God. He wants them to understand this power of God and how it relates to the Ephesians. So he wants them to know this power that raised Christ from the dead is also the power at work from them, but also, just as Christ was dead, you are dead. He was physically dead, actually physically dead. You are actually dead also, but spiritually dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to understand just how bad your situation is. So spiritually dead means you're not physically dead. Obviously, we're still walking around, you know, non-believers are still walking around and living and acting, but they are dead to the things of God. They are insensitive to him. They have no appreciation for him, no love for him, no desire to obey him. They're sort of spiritual zombies. They look like they are alive, but there's no real life in them. Paul goes on to explain in verses 2 and 3 what it means to be spiritually dead, different aspects of spiritual death. He says first that you are following the course of this world. Well, before I get to the course of this world, let me just mention, he lists three things, and pastors and theologians, when they talk about sanctification, the process by which we are made more and more holy, more and more conformed to Christ, they talk about the things that get in the way of our sanctification as well, you know, because it's not just a straight shot, you know, you exercise faith in Christ and bam, you're perfectly holy. I wish it were that way, but it's a process. It takes time, it's uneven, and there are things that get in our way. And pastors and theologians have identified primarily three things that get in our way. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And these things are not, they don't just appear when you come to Christ, when you are converted to Christ. They are there in your pre-conversion life as basically as slave masters, as Paul explains here, that these three elements are in control of you. You think you're in control of yourself, but you are in slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Paul mentions all three of those here. First, the course of the world. So the world, the systems, the customs, the tendencies in society, in culture, that tend to lead people away from God, that set themselves up as challengers to God, as placeholders for God. It's the temptations that culture presents to you to disobey the law of God, to say, cheat at school or at work to get ahead, or to cheat on your taxes, to live in a way that is, you know, is wicked as you could possibly imagine, but it's okay because you're being authentic to yourself. To say, you know, seek the best life that you can right now because there's no life after this, so nothing really matters. You might as well do what you can now. Or even trying to sound holy, they might say, God helps those who help themselves. You know, saying like, hey, it's up to you. The world is the system of disobedience and idolatry that sets itself up against God, and it tries to lead us astray. The prince of the power of the air is the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies, a liar from the beginning, when he tempted our first parents to disobey God, to put themselves in the place of God. He lied about Job. He lied to Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. And he lies to us as well. He tries to draw us away from the Lord by telling us that Christ's work was not enough and there's something that we have to add to it. Or that by telling us that God was not being truthful when he said that Christ's work is sufficient, that he does indeed love us. He makes us think that God is holding out on us. And he is at work even now in the sons of disobedience, Paul says, those who do not obey God. The passions of the flesh are those desires of our sinful nature, the nature that we inherited from Adam as a result of the fall, where our sort of fundamental orientation toward God is broken. We seek to serve ourselves rather than to serve God. The only check on this tendency is the restraining common grace of God, where God works in the world to hold us back from our worst impulses. If not for that, we would be as bad as we could possibly be. It's the flesh that moves us to lust, to covet, to be unjustly angry, to hate our neighbor, to steal. And that is something that is continually at war with our redeemed spirits after we come to Christ. But apart from that, apart from Christ, it basically has free rein in our lives. So this is the life, this is life in the natural state of man before Christ, after the fall. Note that Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 by referring to you. He means here the Gentiles, the non-Jews in Ephesus. And this becomes more important in the following passage, but he transitions in verse 3 to saying we, and including himself and Jews in this horrible original condition, this sinful condition. So it's important to note just briefly that Paul is saying that all humanity is under God's indictment. All humanity is sinful, walking in trespasses and sins and spiritually dead. What's interesting is that people will often talk about Christianity as simply a bunch of rules, right? Have you heard this? You know, like trying to keep you down, trying to take your fun away. It's just a bunch of rules that are trying to stifle you and take away your freedom. And a life of true freedom is a life where you serve yourself, where you do not try to obey God, you don't shackle yourself to some ancient book, as they say. That is the way of true freedom, right? Maybe you've heard that. Well, Paul says the exact opposite. A life apart from Christ, a life in this natural sinful state, is a life of slavery. You are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are enslaved to your sinful passions. And Christ frees you from that enslavement, gives you true freedom, freedom to live a life of joyful obedience to him. So that's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Next, Paul talks about being made alive. This is in verses 4 through 7. Some of you might know that Katie and I used to work for an organization called Young Life, which is an outreach to teenagers where we proclaim the gospel to them. And by God's grace, we knew lots of kids over the years who accepted Christ and became Christians and are even now doing great things for the kingdom of God. And we are grateful to have been a part of God's work in that. And so every year we would have some kids who come to Christ, and we would have a couple of them sort of tell their story at our annual fundraising banquet. And we had to do a lot of coaching on exactly how to tell your story. But almost invariably, the kids would get up there and ignore our advice and kind of do whatever they wanted to do. And what they did was just kind of go off on how bad they were before coming to Christ. And that was kind of the main focus of what they would say, is just how bad they were. And then it would be like, oh, and then God saved me and things have been great since then. Well, problem with that, you know, if you've got this sort of really dramatic conversion story, it can be tempting to kind of wallow in the pre-conversion part of your life and just kind of put all the focus on that rather than the grace of God in rescuing you out of that. So Paul, in this passage, really wants the emphasis to be on the grace of God. Like, he has covered the pre-conversion life, the sinful pre-Christian state of the Ephesians, but now he wants them to understand that, you know, you were there, but by God's grace, your situation has changed. And he wants to put the emphasis on God's grace. He begins to make that transition in verse 4, where he does it with perhaps the sweetest two words in all of Scripture: but God. Friends, if you are ever discouraged and downcast, remember those two words: but God. It means that being dead in your sins and trespasses is not the end of the story. It means that God was not content to leave you where you were, but that he saw fit to act for our good and his glory. Now, why did he do that? Paul gives us three reasons why Paul acted to save us. The first is that God is rich in mercy. It says, but God being rich in mercy. This is a beautiful truth about God. Now, God is infinitely holy. He cannot look on sin. He will not forgive, or he will not leave the guilty unpunished. But he is merciful and gracious. He proclaimed this truth to Moses. Isaiah understood this truth when he saw God in his throne room. And David proclaimed this truth when he was given a choice for punishment for his sin. He said, "Let me fall into the hand of God, for his mercy is great." God's mercy means that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Next, God saves because of the great love with which he loved us. The love of God is so vast that Paul has to say it twice: the great love with which he loved us. This is not an anemic love. This is not a dried up love. It's not a fickle love. It is a steadfast, overwhelming love. Paul says in Romans 5, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love that is beyond what we can understand, and certainly more than we deserved. The third reason why God saves is in verse 7. It's his kindness. Paul talks of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show his kindness, not just for us, but for the whole world to see. The Old Testament talks a lot about God's kindness, usually using a word that means steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, unfailing devotion, complete commitment. When God enters into covenant with you, when he sets his love on you, he will never take it away. He is utterly committed. He is faithful and unfailing. And he wants the whole world to see that. So that is why God acts to save. And next, Paul also lists three things that God does in saving us. First, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So this is the contrast. Our previous condition is reversed. While we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. We were spiritually dead. Now we have new spiritual life. And this comes through our union with Christ by faith, because Paul is linking, again, our situation with Christ's. We were dead in our trespasses, but he made us alive together with Christ. We had a share in the resurrection of Christ. Our spiritual death is reversed through the resurrection of Christ. Paul pauses just briefly to emphasize one of the key themes of this letter, the grace of God in salvation, because he doesn't want the Ephesians to forget for a moment how it is that they have been saved. It is by grace that you have been saved. And he will expand on this in a few verses, but he inserts it just briefly, so by way of reminder. Second, God raises us up with Christ. This has to do with Christ's ascension to heaven. This is a key part of his universal lordship, his being king over all the earth, the Lord of creation. His ascending bodily to heaven in a visible way is a witness to his lordship over all the earth. And our being raised up with him means that we again share in this authority. Paul goes on in the rest of Ephesians to talk about what this authority means in the life of the church. And generally it means that authority exists for the sake of service. You don't lord your position over someone else, but if you are given authority, it is for the sake of someone else. Christ demonstrates this in that he used the authority he had as the ascended, risen Lord for the sake of the church. He exercises his dominion for the sake of the church. And Paul will go on to explore how we exercise our authority for the sake of others. Finally, we were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ being seated at God's right hand, referred to as his session, his enthronement, is again a witness to his authority. His work has been completed, and so he sat down, and now he rules and reigns over all the earth, and he will one day judge the living and the dead. And again, we are seated with him, so we share in that authority. It's important to note how Paul refers to these realities. He does so in the past tense. You've been made alive, you have been raised, and you have been seated with Christ. The made alive makes some sense, but how is it that we are also ascended and seated with God? It has to do with our union with Christ. Because we are united to him by faith, everything that happened to him also happened to us. So we have a share in all of the things that Christ experienced. Just a taste of them now, but one day we will see their fullness. There are times as we go through this life where it can feel like we're just kind of muddling along and just trying to get by. But I think if we consider what Paul says here, it can radically reshape our outlook. That when we consider all the things that really have happened to us in our salvation, our entire situation has changed. We are no longer under God's condemnation, but we have been raised up with Christ. We have new life. We're no longer spiritually dead. We are God's adopted children alongside his son. And that should change everything about how we live, which is what Paul addresses next. He has said, you were dead, you were made alive, and now you have new life. This is verses 8 to 10. R.C. Sproul used to say that you could sum up the theology of the Reformation in a small three-word phrase: regeneration precedes faith. So, what does that mean? There are some who think that if you say regeneration, meaning being made alive, being brought to new spiritual life, if regeneration precedes faith, does that mean that we have people who are regenerated, who are no longer spiritually dead, but who don't have faith yet? And they might, you know, it might be years before they actually have faith. Well, that's not what it means. It's not that there is a time gap between regeneration and faith. It means that there is a logical order. So, for instance, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, if you would see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So you have to have this new life, this being born again, in order to see the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying salvation. It's just a spiritually dead person cannot exercise faith. They have to be regenerated. They have to be given new life in order to exercise faith. In this passage, Paul talks about our being raised to life before he ever gets around to talking about faith. And when he finally does mention faith in verse 8, it's in the context of grace. Grace is the thing that makes salvation happen. And faith is the instrument through which it happens. Paul emphasizes the centrality of God's grace and salvation by saying, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. In verse 8, he may be referring to just faith as the gift of God or for the whole complex of everything that happens in salvation. But either way, the point is clear. You did not save yourself. Your salvation is a gift. From beginning to end, it is the work of God. And you exercised faith, yes, but even your faith is the gift of God. You could not have done it had he not given it to you. You did not earn your salvation with your works or your own effort. Paul wants to make that clear because he says next in verse 9, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. In Young Life, I used to talk to some of the kids, and they would try to tell their friends what had happened to them. And sometimes their friends were receptive, and sometimes their friends thought they were crazy and they wanted nothing to do with them. And so our kids, our Young Life kids, would have to kind of think like, okay, why did I believe and my friends do not believe? And it can be tempting to think that I'm just a little bit smarter or a little bit more aware or a little bit more spiritual than someone else, so that when I heard the message, I responded positively, where my friends did not. This thinking, when you feel like you've got, you know, you've contributed something, even if it's just the tiniest little bit, if there's something in you that made it so that you responded and someone else does not, robs God of some of his glory. God will not give his glory to another. He wants all the glory for salvation so that no one may boast of what they have contributed. You did not save yourself. So, no, we may not boast in our salvation. We must give all glory to God, reflect that glory as we live lives of humble service and faith and gratitude for what he has done and joyful obedience to him. We do so, Paul says in the final verse, verse 10, by walking in the works that he has created for us. So he says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there is a purpose to our salvation, our being created in Christ Jesus. We are new creations, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, new creations in Christ, new creatures. And as new creatures, we have a mission. The mission is to do the works that God has laid out for us. And again, this is another reversal, a contrast to our former way of life, where once we walked in the ways of the world, now we walk in the works of God. We served ourselves, now we serve our Lord and his people. As new creatures, we cannot live the way we once did. We live instead for the glory and pleasure of the Lord who has saved us. As we close today, I just wanted to mention something briefly that kind of illustrated these concepts for me personally. Katie and I have been going through the process of adopting, and it's been a long process. Normally it takes so much time. Because of COVID, it has taken about four times that time. So it has been a long, excruciating wait these last few months. But by God's grace, about a month and a half ago, we were approved to adopt. And now we're in the process of trying to get matched up with some kids. So if you feel like praying, please do. But so yesterday we participated in a Zoom call with an agency that does adoption work, and they presented a whole bunch of kids who are available for adoption. And it was just heartbreaking. To see these kids and to hear their stories. And, you know, we're on this call and we're like, we want all of them, you know, we'll take them all, you know. We probably can't take them all, but we really were just praying, you know, and we've seen, you know, sometimes we'll have a favorite that we'll see who's available, and, you know, before this, and then they get adopted, and it's bittersweet, because, you know, we're sad that we've missed out on them, but we really just want them to have loving homes.
Right, we'll wait for you.
Thank you. And so we were thinking again yesterday, please just let these kids find good homes. Anywhere they end up, though, is going to have challenges, right? It's not going to be, you know, perfect. There's going to be difficulties in coming into a new home. But still, with that new home and that new family comes a new start, a new life. I say that for this reason. And this is true of these kids, and it's true for you. If you are in Christ, your past does not define your future. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and yet God saw fit to save us, to raise us to new life, and he adopted us into his family alongside his son, so that when he looks at us, he sees his beloved son. Too often we still live as orphans, wondering where our next meal is going to come from, wondering if our father is still paying attention and still loves us. We struggle and grasp and take what we can get because we just don't know what's coming. Well, friends, our Father in heaven has prepared great things for us. And we know this because of what he has done for us already in Christ. We do not need to be afraid because he is trustworthy. May we rest in his love as the beloved adopted children that we are. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son,